Thanks, guys. Let's stand and sing, read. Sorry, it gets in your head. I'm going to read Psalm 40 if you could follow along as I do, and it's on page 468 in the Pew Bible. To the choir master, Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my deliverer and my help. Do not delay, O my God. God, would you use this psalm to stir our affections for you and empower our hands and feet to walk out of here in greater obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. I love this psalm, especially as I think about the worship gathering. We join millions of other people around the world gathering together corporately to worship Jesus. And the application of gathering looks differently around the world, right? Sometimes it's home, sometimes it's underground, sometimes it's in an old sanctuary like this, sometimes it's in warehouses, sometimes it's with thousands of people in a megachurch or a few people in a house church. But we're commanded in Scripture to gather together. God's people are commanded to gather and to worship Him. There's many references in the Old Testament to the gathering. David says here, the congregation, verse 9, he says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. You get this image of a group of people coming together. They're congregating. They're gathering together to hear from God. That's what we're doing here and now. And people do this all around the world. I think oftentimes we forget why we do this, though. This morning, I've titled the sermon, A Psalm for the Gathering, and I want to take just some time and talk about what we're doing when we gather. I usually like to try and downplay this time together because the reality is, for the most faithful church attender, you'll spend in a year, a calendar year, you'll spend 0.7% of your time in this space. 0.7% of your time, that's it. There's, I did the math here. For the most faithful church attender, and so some of you come every single week, and usually the younger that you are, the less often you come. The person who comes every single Sunday, never misses a Sunday, will spend approximately 60 hours here on a Sunday morning in the worship gathering, and about 8,700 hours scattered out there, outside these walls, doing other things. And so it's such a small slice of our time. And we have to ask ourselves, why do we even do it? If it's such a small and insignificant slice of our time, if you do one of those pie graphs, I don't even know if you could see the little line that 0.7% would be. And so why do we do this? Why are you here this morning? I mean, really, there's so many other things you could do with this time, and it's a small portion of time if you considered and whole, but it took time. You had to wake up, you had to get yourself ready, you had to come, and why are you here? Especially if we consider that many people come and go from the worship gathering frustrated. You ever been there? Am I right? Sometimes you come and the music isn't your style, and so you leave frustrated because the music didn't meet your desires or your expectations. Or maybe the AC isn't quite cool enough. I see some people fan yourself the entire service. That's great. I like movement. But our AC doesn't get as cool as some other church buildings, right? You could find a church building with some better AC. And the poor kids workers and kids, they don't have AC in their room, so they're suffering worse than us. But why do we do it? Maybe the preacher went too long. Or maybe someone sat in your pew or gave you a funny look or made a snide remark. And you're wondering, why are you here? What's going on with this? Is this really worth your time? Frustration is birthed out of unmet expectations. And the church worship gathering, I from experience, I know this, it's often a petri dish of festering frustration. That 0.7% of your year oftentimes results in frustration as personal preferences and expectations go unmet. So we come into this space, into this time with personal preferences and certain expectations. When they're not met, we leave frustrated. And so I think we need to come back to the basics and say, why are we here? Why do we gather? Why do we leave our homes? Why do we commit to this time together? And specifically, why do you do it at Park Community Church rather than any other church? Again, because you could find a church with more polished preaching or a different worship style or better air conditioning. You could find that. So why do we gather and why do we gather here? I think Psalm 40 addresses that for us. I mentioned it here that David says the great congregation. He's talking about this congregating together. As I mentioned in the Old Testament, there's many references to coming together, to the congregation, to worshiping the Lord. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, do not neglect gathering together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Do not neglect gathering together. And what does that gathering look like? Does it have to be here in this building, or can it be in homes? Like I said, around the world, it takes on different forms. But the reality is we're commanded in Scripture to gather together. And I desperately want us to obey the commands of Scripture. So I want us to ask the question, what are we doing with our time? What's the purpose here? The big idea for this morning that I want to pull out of Psalm 40 is that we gather to and four reasons, and there's many other reasons we could go on, but four specific ones that I see here in Psalm 40. We gather to sing praises to God, to commune intimately with His Son, Jesus Christ, to proclaim boldly His gospel, and to respond passionately in His Spirit. Look at Psalm 40, 1 through 5 with me. David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim of them and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So the first point, we gather to sing praises to God. David, the choir master, he would write these poems, he would write these songs, and then he would lead Israel in singing praises to God. That's what it means by choir master. And here he's telling us, he's saying that God drew him out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set his foot upon a rock. When I think about this, I'm reminded of my many trips up to the Boundary Waters. The Boundary Waters, you can't have a boat with a motor and a stable boat, but you're in a canoe. I don't know how many times we pulled up to the edge of a lake with a stringer full of walleye, and we're going to figure out what to do with them, and we're going to go clean them on the shore and have a fire and cook them over the fire, and we're trying to get out, and we're trying to figure out in this tippy canoe with someone in the back kind of sitting back in the lake, the front person is getting their foot up and over and trying to find something secure to put their foot on. More than once, the canoe's tipped because we found a bog instead of a rock. Something that's unsecure, something that you're tapping your foot around trying to find a firm foundation to put your foot on, and you think you have something, it feels pretty sturdy, and then you put your whole weight of your body on it, and it caves into the lake, and you tip, and the canoe flips over. This is kind of the image that David's getting at here. He's saying that we can't live our life on a bog, on this unstable ground. But we need to go to the rock. It's a much different experience when you get out of your canoe and you put your foot upon a rock, as long as the rock's not slippery and you have your balance on that rock. The rock doesn't move. The rock doesn't shift. The rock is solid. You can step on your rock and you can navigate without tipping the canoe. David is saying we need something secure. We need to sing a new song. We need to sing praises to God. Our soul needs something secure. We need to be able to step on something and stand on something that can be trusted, something that's not going to give out among the pressures of life. The songs of the world are like the bog. Okay, much of what we hear in culture and many of the songs on the radio are like the bog. They give a false sense of security. Kind of the teaching of the world and the teaching of culture is that money, sex, fame, friends, family, those things will satisfy you. If you find those things, they'll satisfy you. That's a sure foundation that you can step on. And if you get more money, if you figure out how to have better sex, if you get better friends, if you have the right family, you'll be satisfied and you'll be secure. But we know from experience that that's not true. Those things give way, just like the miry bog that David talks about. It's not secure. And so David is saying we need a new song. We need to sing praises to God, theological truth that realigns our head to think properly, theologically, about who God is, and helps our heart to begin to feel the truth, to feel the life that comes from the truth of what we sing. So the songs of the world are like a miry bog, but the songs that we sing when we gather together, they're like the rock. They remind us of who the rock is. David says, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Right out of that, he says, he put a new song in my mouth. When we gather together to worship corporately, we're singing songs that help us to step on the rock of our salvation. Our songs are saturated with theological truth about who God is. We gather to remind one another that God is faithful and true, and to anchor our emotions to the rock of truth rather than the ever-changing bog. Music is emotional, isn't it? We have emotional connections to music. And so I think there's two sub-points here for us to think through as we talk about what do we sing when we gather together. We need to sing songs that are both theological and emotional. And sometimes we like to separate these two, and we think intellectually, theologically is one thing over here, and then emotionalism is one thing over here. But what we really need to do when we talk about singing, when we talk about gathering together corporately to sing praises to God, is to connect the two and say that our emotions should be stirred by the truth of God's word, not simply by music and instrumentation and memories of years past. David says, sing a new song. He's giving us freedom there to write new songs and to sing new songs and to not say that any song that we aren't already familiar with should be discarded. He's saying, if this song helps you set your feet upon the rock, sing that new song. Engage your emotions through theological truth. Understand who God is. Step on the rock. And as you step on the rock, as you're reminded of who God is through the words that we sing, you'll be secure. It's not the emotions that you feel when we gather, but it's the truth that you sing, and that should stir your emotions in gratitude and gratefulness for God. So we sing because it teaches us theological truth. Singing is an incredible way to remember. I talk to many people now who are going into music therapy. This is it's like a rising field. People are going to school for it. There's jobs being created for music therapy to help people who are struggling to remember. You use song and music to help them remember. So when we sing theological truths about God to help us to remember the gospel, to learn the gospel, to understand the gospel. Quint Elfer is one of the pastors here, passed away not too long ago. And I never had the chance to meet him, but some people in our church who knew him very well said that they would go up and visit him, and he was suffering with dementia. He said he couldn't remember detail. He couldn't remember things. I mean, his mind was gone. But he could remember songs. He could sing old hymns without flaw because music is a way for us to remember truth. So when we gather together, we sing truth about who God is. So singing helps us to learn. It helps us to understand. It helps us to know. But it also helps us to feel. So we can't disconnect the theological truth of song from the emotions that it creates. David is an emotional guy. I love this. He's a smart guy. He's the king of Israel, but he's an emotional guy. And you see him pouring out his heart in the Psalms. You see him exerting his emotions in the Psalms. And so verse 3 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And he's exerting his energy and his emotion. Singing and instrumentation helps to create emotional connection. This is good. God created our emotions. He understands our emotions. He can help us work through our emotions. This, the gathering, is a good place to explore, to discover, and to release those emotions. I've said it a handful of times, but many of us are Scandinavian and we're afraid of emotions. This is a good place to explore emotions. That doesn't mean that you need to break down crying in front of people, but it means that you're willing to let your heart be softened and you're willing to feel the things of God. Not just know and think about the things of God, but feel the things of God. This is a good place to explore and express emotions. That's part of what the gathering is. We come together to put our foot upon the rock, the stable rock, who is God, and to explore our emotions together. There's multiple ways that we feel, right? We all have a different emotional connection to music. The Psalms talks about praising God through singing, through shouting, through the harp, with the lyre, with the clanging of cymbals. We don't have a harp or a lyre here. And we don't do a whole lot of shouting. But these are emotional expressions and connections in the Psalms that we see over and over again. Over the years from when the Psalms were written, our instrumentation has kind of morphed. Right? We don't have a harp, we don't have a lyre. I don't even know what a lyre is. I should have looked that one up. I mean, I know what a lyre is. Like a person who tells a lie. But in instrumentation, I don't know what a lyre is. L-Y-R-E. If someone can tell me what that is later, that'd be great. But it's morphed from that to, over the years, piano, organ, choirs, drums, guitars. I mean, when we gather together to worship, isn't this a lot of what we think about? What's the music going to be like? Are we going to use the organ and the hymnals? Is there going to be a modern worship band with drums? Are we going to sing songs that I know from the radio or songs that I know from 30 years ago? These are primarily our concerns. When I hear people frustrated with the gathering, it's because things aren't being done according to their preference or their expectations aren't being met. But here in the scriptures, we're learning that we come together, we gather to sing praises to God, to put our foot upon the rock. It's a theological truth. And so that should be the first category that we look for. And if your heart can't be stirred in an emotional response because of the truth that you're singing, you're not paying attention to the truth that you're singing. We need to pay attention to the words that we sing so that when we read them and sing them, they are setting our mind and our affections on Christ and his truth and his unchanging word. We can't get too wrapped up into the instrumentation being used. We can't get too wrapped up into those secondary, peripheral things. Now, we should honor our emotional connection. God created us as emotional beings. God desires to connect with us on an emotional level. Every person in this room has a different emotional connection with God through music. So primary is theological truth. Secondary is instrumentation and music. And we need to learn to honor that. The younger generation that's not familiar with the organs and the hymns, we need to learn older songs and styles to honor that, to understand that emotional connection that those have from years back. And older people who aren't familiar with the songs and the instrumentation, you need to learn new songs and styles to understand where the other generation is coming from and to understand how their emotional connection is happening through music. We need to be learners, not crusty old traditionalists or foolish modernists, right? We can do that. Oftentimes, the older that you get, the more crusty and stuck in your ways that you are, and the younger that you are, oftentimes you don't care about anything other than what you see and know. We need to drop that. The church needs to be a place where we gather together to sing praises to God, not where we get caught up in our preferences, in our perspectives. We gather to sing a new song, a song that's radically different than the world, a song that looks to Christ, a song where we can step out of the shifting waters of the world onto a rock and not fall back in and float away to sea. We gather to sing praises to God. Secondly, we gather to commune intimately with his son. Look at verses 6 through 8. David says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" Oftentimes when we come to corporate worship gathering, we try and bring our best. I've heard people say this, like they'll dress up or they'll do things to try and bring their best. God doesn't desire you to bring your best. God desires to meet you where you're at and to draw you to where he desires you to be through the work of his son on the cross. That's why we talk about Jesus. That's why we proclaim Jesus. And through the work of his spirit living within us. Last week we looked at Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David said, "Sacrifices," he's talking to God, he says, "sacrifices you do not desire, but a broken and a contrite spirit." So David is saying that when we gather, when we come before God, he's actually not after our sacrifice, he's after our heart. And here in Psalm 40, verse 6, he says, "In sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." That's not entirely true, because God did command sacrifice and offering in the Old Testament. There was a system of sacrifice and offering. But what David is getting at here, he's getting at the intent of that sacrifice and offering was to realign the people of God to see that he is their ultimate sacrifice, that the coming Messiah would be the only one who would give them life in the future, that none of their sacrificings and offerings actually atoned for their sin. What they did was remind them that they're sinners and they're in need of God's mercy, that they have no hope outside of God. And so David here is teaching and reminding that when we come together, it's not to bring our best, it's not to bring an offering, it's not to show God that we have something to offer him, but we gather together to say, "God, without you, we're nothing, and we're fixing our eyes on you, we're singing a praise to our God, and Jesus was the sacrifice that we need." Flip to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. So David here is saying, in sacrifice and offering, you haven't delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Okay, he's saying that our sacrifices given by people to God, can be an act of obedience to God, but they don't take care of our sin problem. So he's saying our sacrifice can never overcome the gap that's between us and God because of our sin. And Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 addresses this, showing us that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. So David here is actually looking ahead, saying Jesus is the sacrifice, the one who will stand in that gap, giving us, as he says here in verse 6, an open ear. We're able to commune with God, to have intimate relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, who was the sacrifice that God did delight in, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. Look at Hebrews 10. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." So the Old Testament law, the sacrifices, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews here is saying that those were a shadow. They created the Israelites to long for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have been conscious of their sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world," he said, and he's quoting Psalm 40 here, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." Isn't that what David said here? "In sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. Psalm 40, verse 6. David finishes up by saying, "But you have given me an open ear." So David's saying, my sacrifice, my offerings, the things that I bring to corporate worship don't please you, but you've given me an open ear. You hear me and I hear you. We have this intimate relationship. And here in Hebrews, Jesus, it says of Jesus that consequently when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, quoting David. But then he fills it in, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that opens up the way for us to have intimate communion with God the Father. So when we gather together, we look to Jesus. When we gather together, it's not about what we bring, but it's about who we receive, Jesus Christ the Son and His Spirit, which gives us direct access to God the Father. Don't stress out about your attitude when you come into worship. I know sometimes people put pressure on themselves. I hear about like families kind of fighting and bickering on the way to church. And you want to come ready and prepared for worship. And that's a good thing. Do preparation, read scripture, pray. Try and come prepared if you can. But the amazing reality of what's happening here is that God's meeting each one of us where we're at. And if we're listening, if we're engaged with Him, we can commune intimately with His Son. And He will put our foot upon the rock, not the bog, so that we can stand securely. We gather to commune intimately with God's Son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the one that God was pleased with. That leads into the next point. We proclaim boldly His gospel. So we gather, we sing praises to Him. This is who God is. This is what He's done. We commune intimately with His Son, and we proclaim boldly His gospel. Look at verses 9 and 10. David says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not constrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. When we gather, it's to hear from God's word, and it's to proclaim to one another His gospel. As David says, I have told the good news. I have told the gospel to the great congregation. That's why there's a preaching element. I feel incredibly honored that you're all willing to sit there in a hot room and listen to me yak for about 40 minutes. The reason why we do that, and a lot of churches and movements will say, you know, we don't need to preach anymore, just have conversations at a coffee table or in a home. Or if we can gather together corporately and proclaim the good news of deliverance, what an incredible privilege that we have, and what an incredible way to demonstrate what's happening here in the Scriptures. David the king says, I have told the glad news of deliverance. I've reminded the congregation of who God is, that He is the rock upon whom we stand. And forget the ways of the world, because they're going to leave you dry. They're going to leave you empty. You're going to step thinking that you're stepping onto something secure, and it's going to give way. You're going to drown. But when we come together, we look at God's word and we proclaim His good news, that He's delivered us, that He's given us a way out, that He's a good Father who's pursuing us, His children, with His Son, Jesus Christ, and giving us the Spirit that we might walk by Him. We gather together to proclaim His gospel. David says in verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. This is a place where we can forget about the things of the world. We come together and we speak about His faithfulness and salvation. This needs to happen in other spheres of life. That's why we do community groups. We talk a lot about gathering and scattering. So I'm gone next Sunday. Dave Osterhuis, a missionary from Austria, is going to be here preaching. And then the week after, I'll be back. But Dan Moose from our district is going to be preaching. And then after that, we're going to get back into the Psalms and talk about Psalms for the scattering. Because we spend only 0.7% of our lives here, I try and downplay the worship gathering, because it's such a small slice of our time. And so in August, we're going to get into the Psalms and talk about what does the Psalms have to say about our scattering when we go out of here for the 99.03%? No, 99.3%, right? Public math is tough. The accountant's shaking his head. Thanks. So in August, we're going to talk about that. What do the Psalms have to say about our scattering, and how do we do life in the gospel outside of here? Because we need to boldly proclaim the gospel in life outside of these walls. But this is one of the major components when we come together, is to proclaim the gospel. As David said, I haven't hidden your deliverance. I haven't hidden your salvation. I've proclaimed, I've spoken of your faithfulness. We gather together to be reminded of who God is, what he's done, what he's doing, and where he's bringing us. That's one of the functions and reasons for gathering. We gather to boldly proclaim his wondrous deeds. Look at verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. We need to be in community with other believers so that we're reminded that God is faithful. We gather to proclaim his good news of deliverance, verse 9 and verse 10, to talk about his faithfulness and his salvation. That's why we leave our homes. That's why we sit through a semi-air-conditioned room, to be reminded that God is worthy of our worship and praise. And then lastly, we gather to respond passionately in his spirit. Verses 11 through 17. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Preserve me. So here's one of the things that we gather together to be reminded that we're preserved by his spirit. And we can respond in his spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one that preserves us. In Psalm 51, which we looked at last week, David said, cast not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And here he's saying that you preserve me. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and faithfulness will ever preserve me. His faithfulness is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus ascends and he gives us the Holy Spirit. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance. We can respond to what God has done in us passionately in his spirit because he sent us his spirit, the one who preserves us, the one who is our guarantee of a better day, that glorious future as Revelation 21 talks about, when there are no more tears, there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, because God is with us physically. Jesus is present among us. And so when we gather together, we respond passionately in his spirit because his spirit is present. His spirit is here. His spirit is dwelling within his followers. He's the one who's preserving us. He's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Keep reading verse 12. For the evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you, we're here together seeking God, rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. We respond passionately, and I love the exclamation mark there. You can just picture David saying, great is the Lord! Great is the Lord! We gather together to exclaim, to let ourselves free of the bondage that the world so often tries to keep us in, and to say, great are you, God! I'm here to forget about myself and to focus my eyes on you. You are great. You are the rock. When I step out onto you, I'm safe and secure, and the things of the world can't hinder me. They can't capsize me. They can't drown me because the world is a miry bog, but God is our rock, the one who we stand upon. And so when we gather together, we respond passionately. Passion looks different for every person. My dad is over here saying, preach it. And some people are like, I would never say that out loud. That's okay. You can be passionate and sit there quietly and never show your emotion. That's okay. But let your heart be free. Worship God passionately. Like David says, great is the Lord. Can your soul say that? When we gather together, that's one of the reasons. It's for us to sing praises to God, to sing his truth, to sing his glories, to remind one another of who he is, to commune with his son, to proclaim his gospel. And then in response to that, we should be able to passionately say, great is the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit is here stirring within us. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says that if we have the Spirit, we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. We're able to call God Father. This is a passionate, intimate relationship that we have with the Creator of the universe. So when we gather for worship, we respond passionately, saying, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." We're here corporately singing to God, corporately communing with His Son. Jesus is present among us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So with one voice, we say, "Great are you, God." With one voice, we are intimately connected with God the Father. We're proclaiming the gospel to one another as we sing out His praises. And then together we respond passionately in His Spirit, saying, "He is the rock upon whom we stand." Say with me, Psalm 40:16. "Great is the Lord." Let's say it together. "Great is the Lord." All right, that was a warm-up. One more time. "Great is the Lord." Now I'm going to fade out and you're going to do it. Ready? I'm going to say "great" and then you follow up, "is the Lord." You're so nervous. I am too. "Great
is the Lord."
Amen. That's awesome. We are poor and needy. Look at how he finishes up. "As for me," this is the King of Israel. "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." Wow. The Lord takes thought of us. "You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." We're here to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that through hell or high water, we can step on the rock and say, "Great is the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance that we have, this privilege that we have to gather together corporately and publicly. Lord, we know that there's believers around the world who long to be in this type of setting. Lord, there's those in the underground church who can only meet and worship in homes, and they would long to gather with a larger group of people to sing praises to God publicly and corporately and to commune intimately with the Son and to proclaim boldly the gospel and to respond passionately in His Spirit, but they don't have that privilege. And sometimes here in America, we take that privilege for granted and we make it all about us and not about you. And sometimes we abandon this because we think that it's not a privilege that should be exercised. And Lord, I just repent corporately and publicly for us. Lord, I have my perspectives, I have my issues, I bring my own baggage. And Lord, every person in this room can say that as well. And so we confess that we've made it about us, that we tend to make it about us. Lord, we pray that you would realign our hearts and our thoughts to focus on you. Lord, that we would be able to, with one voice, say, "Great is the Lord and worthy to be praised," in Jesus' name. Amen.